for dealing with the penalty of sin. And I rejoiced. I was so thrilled. You know, it's no pleasure talking about Satan as we had to do to begin with. It's no pleasure at all. But it has to be done, because otherwise you wouldn't understand the setup in the Word of God. But it's such an infinite joy to talk about the Lamb of God. I was so thrilled in my own soul last night. Hope I communicated my joy and my sheer delight in talking about the Lamb of God. Never get tired of talking about the Lamb of God. Right from before the foundation and right on the throne at the end. So wonderful. God's provision for the penalty of sin. And we finished last evening saying that even today, God still forgives sin and only forgives sin through shed blood, but not any blood of any animal now, the blood of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which, what's the next word? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the whole world. And we rejoiced in the wonder of the death of our Lord. Now, that's what many people call being saved, having your sins forgiven, and having a home in heaven. Now, that's wonderful, and if I was asked for a true show of hands, especially when you first came here, and maybe even now, that's what some of you would call being saved. That's what most people in our churches back home call being saved. You're born again, your sins are forgiven, you've got a home in heaven, you're saved, and that's it. But that isn't it. And that's a tragedy. It almost seems to me sometimes that the devil says, okay, if you're going to be saved, just get half of what God has. And that's what most people have. They specialize in, thank God they do, in God's answer for the penalty of sin. But they never go on to find God's answer to the power of sin. And you'll find that, in a sense, that's the other side of the coin. God's salvation, I like the coin image, is like a coin, the coin of salvation. It has two sides, and it isn't legal tender without the two sides. And one side of the coin of salvation is the death of Christ, as we saw yesterday, the Lamb of God. The one side deals with the penalty of sin. The other side deals with the power of sin. And so many Christians, and I say this worldwide, ministers, I got a letter this morning, interesting, it's here, from Minneapolis. I was talking to a group of pastors a couple of weeks ago, and this man is the leader of the Lutheran evangelistic movement in Minnesota, and he wants me to go to speak at a conference. And he said, may the Lord bless your ministry. I so appreciated that message. It has been something that I have continued to think about ever since. And I spoke about the life of Christ. He is one of these wonderful Lutherans who wonder, who magnify the death of Christ. Thank God they do. Some Lutherans don't, but the Lutheran evangelistic movement, they do. And that's what he was doing. And I spoke to this bunch of ministers about the life of Christ. And I suppose a good percentage had never heard about the life of Christ. He hadn't. It's stuck in me ever since. Can come and preach some more to my people in conferences. And when I go to the mission field, I find scads of missionaries have they're evangelicals, they preach the cross and the death of Christ and sins forgiven, a home in heaven. They major in that, thank God they do. But so many know nothing about God's provision for the power of sin. And I didn't for a long time. And some of you either don't, or if you do, the penny's never dropped. The interesting thing, the message that you hear from Capenray, which I'll be sharing as we go on, fitting it into the slot, is such that people can hear this message time and time again, maybe for 2 or 3 years. I've got friends who've heard it, and then suddenly they come to me and they say, John, I know what you mean. And the penny suddenly drops after 2 or 3 years. They suddenly realize what the life of Christ is. They think that all God has is the death of Christ. That's two sides of the coin. One side is the death, the other side is the life. And we saw God had to find three answers. The presence of sin, well, he takes us home for that. The penalty of sin, as we saw, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin. And now we're thinking this morning of the power of sin. But before I do so, I want to share with you something I was enjoying myself even this morning, and I was digging it out. Look with me, please, in the book of Acts and chapter 5. I like to find good things in the Bible, and then when I find them, share them with other people. It's a great thing to do. It makes it exciting when you can share your goodies. Acts chapter 5 and verse, Peter is speaking. Verse 29. Acts 5, 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And verse 39. Peter speaking again. Acts 10, 39. "We are witnesses of these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Acts chapter 13, verse 29, Paul speaking this time. Peter was speaking in the other two sections. Paul is speaking now. 29. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." 1 Peter and chapter 2. These are some goodies I found this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." What did I find in each of those four scriptures? Anybody? What was the word that was there in each scripture? The tree. The tree. The tree. We normally call the tree what? The cross. We normally call it the cross. But in these four instances, it's referred to as the tree. Now, think back to when we started and we looked in Genesis chapter 2. What did I call in Genesis chapter 2? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember? The first tree of choice. Right? What's the cross? If the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the first tree of choice, what is the cross? The second tree of choice. That's right. That's the second tree of choice. You choose. You didn't have to. You choose. The cross, and I've given you the references for the tree, the cross is the second tree of choice. You'll notice in the garden, these two had this wonderful tree, and at the tree, through the tree, they were going to demonstrate what? What did they demonstrate by the tree of knowledge and good and evil as they left it alone? What did they demonstrate? Their love for God, and also it was fellowship. They loved God, and there was fellowship. They were totally dependent on God, utterly and completely dependent. There was a unity and a oneness that man has never known since. A unity and a oneness through the first tree of choice, there was love, dependence, fellowship, unity, oneness at the first tree of choice. And as long as they left that tree alone, they chose to love God, to be obedient, to depend on Him, to be yielded to Him. And as we saw, the devil drove in the wedge. They came to the tree and they chose not. They chose not to love God. They chose not to be dependent on God. They chose to step into independence and go their own way. And that's how sin came, and that was rebellion. They chose that. Now the cross is a second tree of choice, whereby God gives to every man and woman who hears the gospel the choice to come back. At the tree in the garden, they chose to go away. Of the tree on Calvary, we choose to come back. And we choose to love God. What I'm driving home now is this. We should, by the second tree of choice, restore what was lost in the first tree of choice. And we come to the cross, and we sing wonderful hymns about loving Jesus. But you know, there's something we don't do. Can you tell me what we do not do? Many of us, most of us, me in particular, when I was first saved, what do we not do? What do we fail to do when we come back to the second tree of choice? Sure, we love Him. What do we fail to do? Pardon? Fellowship, yeah. Come on, some of you are scared to speak. 100% dependent. Thank you. We fail to come back to total dependence on God. You see, they showed their love. They showed they had fellowship. They were totally dependent on God. There was a unity with God. God was in complete control of their lives. And the devil doesn't mind, in a sense, us coming back, as long as we don't restore that dependence and that unity together. You see, if you come back as I did, and most believers do. We come to the cross, we lay our hands, as we saw, we're saved, we got sins forgiven, we got a home in heaven, and then we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that was so good of you, and off we go to do our own thing. We go and live our own life. We try and live for Jesus. I'm sure some of you here are honestly and sincerely trying to live for Jesus. I did for years. I tried to live. That's what they said to me. Now, young man, I was saved in my 20s. They said, now, young man, you're saved. Out you go and live for Jesus. So I set out to live for Jesus. It seemed the natural thing to do, which is exactly what it was, the natural thing to do. I couldn't live for Jesus. I couldn't even live for myself, never mind live for Jesus. And the more I failed, the more guilty I felt. And the more guilty I felt, the harder I tried to live for Jesus. I couldn't make it. So I looked at the Christian friends I had, and you know what? They couldn't live for Jesus either. I met a few super saints whose lives were totally different, but I assumed that God had a few first-class citizens, and the rest of us were all second-class or third-class or fourth-class citizens. And I settled down to accept defeat as normal. I settled down to be a third-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And thousands of people do that. They love Jesus. They're not trying to be a nuisance. They're honestly trying to love the Lord. They try to live for the Lord and try and struggle. Really, and some of you here, bless your heart, you really love Jesus. And you want to do all you can for Him. But that isn't God's way. That isn't God's way. The devil doesn't mind you coming to the tree as long as you don't stay there. Well, you come to the tree, that's great. Thank you, Lord, you saved me. But don't stay there. The devil's saying, you go on and do your own thing. And so you can be a Christian rebel. You can be a Christian in rebellion against God. Not by choice, but by what I call honest ignorance. With me, it was honest ignorance. With many of the people, with this pastor here, it's honest ignorance. Nobody ever told them. I go to churches, you will, as the Lord leads you. You'll share with people, and they say, well, you know, I've never heard that before. I hadn't. Interestingly enough, I read a book in the States last year, and I wish I could get a copy. It's an old book. And somebody did an analysis of the lives of the greatest preachers whom God has used in this century in America. And the point was this. With each of them, the time before they really found the life of Christ and learned to trust in the living Christ was about 16 or 17 years. With me, it was about 16 years. I found the average time with and these were famous preachers. Most of them are gone now. It was about 16 years. They weren't evil. They weren't wicked. They were just trying to live the Christian life. Struggling to live the Christian life. And the more you love the Lord, they just struggle harder. And you get yourself into bondage trying to live the Christian life. And you know what? There is only one Christian life. What's that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The, not a life, the life. There's only one Christian life. And that's the life of Christ. If you're trying to live the Christian life, you're trying to be a little Jesus. And God didn't plan it that way. There's only one Jesus, praise his name. And he indwells me and he indwells you. And it's for the average time was 16 or 17 years. Great writers whose books we value now. I'm keeping my eyes open to see if I can get a copy of that book because it was so encouraging. It's encouraging to people like you. See, you think, you look at folks from the Cape and Ray Fellowship and you think, boy, they've got it made. They haven't got it made. I could make as big a mess of my life as you could. And you may be struggling on. You may not yet have appreciated all the wonder of the risen Christ. Don't worry. The average length is 16 years of the great preachers. You'll probably beat that. I hope so. I'm sure you can do. But the reason is that people never hear. It's honest ignorance. That is why if Cape and Ray has done anything in this world, God has raised up Cape and Ray simply to share the risen Christ. Other things are taught, obviously. But it isn't that there's an overemphasis on the risen Christ, but it fits into the slot of truth. There's truth, there's slots of truth, and if you leave one out, then like the kids say, in other words, when you know the fullness of God's word, you can say, Daddy, no cavities. No cavities. But some of you have cavities. You haven't used spiritual fluoride on your teeth. You've got cavities. And there are spaces. And that is what's missing is God's provision for the power of sin in the life of the believer. And the devil loves to get Christians, to see Christians trying to fight the power of sin on their own. He'll come along and back you up and encourage you and he'll send you to conferences and you'll be told to try harder and struggle on and you'll go on struggling and trying. And the devil loves to see Christians struggling, trying to live the Christian life. And I did for a long time. You see, I'm not talking about wickedness or sin. I'm talking about honest to goodness trying to serve Jesus. After all, he did so much for me, I must come on and that kind of thing. So, let me share with you this morning God's wonderful provision for the power of sin. In other words, I've come back to the second tree of choice. Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to have fellowship with you. But Lord, I want a dependence. I want this 100% dependence on you. So that you are in control of my life. And the amazing thing is The devil can come to students and young Christians, especially, and older Christians, and say, oh, you can do this Christian business too. You can go overboard in this kind of thing. You know, you can really go overboard in believing. You've got to play it cool, man. You know, don't go overboard on the thing. Sure, you say, but this business about, you know, yielding 100% on Jesus as Lord, well, forget it. You've got to have some joy in life. You've got to be able to do something. And this is a kind of half-truth that we get hold of. And the devil promotes that. The devil is a great believer in half-truths. And he preaches them. And we become suckers for Satan again. So look with me now as I move into a totally new set of truth for you. Look in Ephesians in chapter 1. And we're looking now at God's answer for the power of sin in the life of the believer. And I would dare to say, not because I am teaching it, but this message, when it comes through, could be, in one sense, the most important message some of you will ever hear. Not because I am preaching it at all, but because I want to share with you the other side of the coin, which so many people have never heard. And some of you will have heard it. I am absolutely certain Kathy and Ron have shared it with you, and other people have, because this is the whole purpose of having a Cape and Ray Bible School. But it may have just bounced off you. And you've heard it, but it's bounced off. I pray God that sometime it won't bounce off, it'll just stick. And then something will happen. Now, in this first epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and again I'm reading from the Authorized Version, the King James Version. By the way, which people have one of these? Just give me some hint. Who has one of these old-fashioned versions? I feel good. I want to feel good now and again. Sometimes I ask, and I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But I feel good now because some of you are with me. I'm going to share with you now three verses about the will of God. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the first one, the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. And verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's three references. The good pleasure of his will, the mystery of his will, and the counsel of his own will. Now, to help you understand it very straight away, let me suggest you do this. Get a top headline and call it the counsel of his own will. A little diagram and a headline called the counsel of his own will. And then draw two subsections coming down. Two subsections coming down. One subsection is the good pleasure of his will. And the other subsection is what? The mystery of his will. And if you can see, if you can grasp it like that, the thing will open up in no time to you. The top heading is the counsel of his own will. This is the whole of God's will for you. And you find it is two parts. One part is the good pleasure of his will, and the other part is the mystery of his will. You got that? Now let's find out what each of these is. It won't take long to handle the first one, the good pleasure of his will. I'm reading now. Reading verse 5 again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now we'll find what the good pleasure of his will is. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So you find from there that the good pleasure of the will of God for you is redemption through the blood of Christ, bringing forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In other words, the good pleasure of his will is the ground we covered yesterday, God's answer to the penalty of sin. God's answer to the penalty of sin is the good pleasure of his will. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I'm sure the word redemption has been explained to you. It's a beautiful word in the original, redemption. It's called, it means buying. The whole picture is somebody buying a slave. It's the kind of word in the Greek that they used in the slave market. It's strange to think that in the days of the early church, people, many of the Christian church were slaves. And girls like you would be sold as slaves in the market. You may have been captured in war, or our parents may have sold them. But it must have been a terrifying thing, especially to be a girl, about a teenage girl, and be just standing in a little pen like cattle. And somebody comes along to buy you. There's a beautiful story. Yes, it is. It's about a Roman, about a young Roman who, going through the slave market, saw a beautiful girl who was being sold. And as he looked at her, she looked at him in absolute agony of soul. Because to be sold as a slave meant that the person who bought you, you were his property. If he wanted to rape you all the time, you had no comeback. Whatever he wanted to do, you were completely at his mercy. And this girl looked at this young man with agony in her eyes. And he looked at her. And he realized the agony filling her soul. So the story goes, he went back and he sold a lot of his possessions. He inquired the price of the girl. And he found that because she was so beautiful and so attractive, the price was high. And he went and sold a lot of his possessions. Then he came to the slave owner, and he bought the girl. And she had chains on her hands. And he took her away because he'd bought her. He took her to his home. Then he broke the chains. And he said, I love you. You are free. Leave me. Leave me. I write your letter of freedom. You're nobody's property now. You're absolutely free. You can go where you want to. Go to your home if you like. And of course, it's a kind of a wonderful love story. When she said she was free, she said, I don't want to go. I want to stay with you. I love you because you love me enough to buy me. That's a true story from those days. And it's a little picture, if you like, of our redemption. Because we were bought in the slave market. We were slaves of sin, in a sense. And the Lord Jesus sold all that he had, bought us. And in like manner, because we have been redeemed by his blood, not by silver and gold, as Peter said, we should love him. Somehow we do, in words, but we don't do what the girl did. Say, I want to belong to you because you love me. Now, redemption means buying the slave market. You were a slave, slave of sin, and Jesus bought you with his own blood. That is the good pleasure of the will of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. And we saw yesterday how, before ever this world was formed, the Holy Trinity planned as a unit that the Lord Jesus, the Son, would be the Lamb of God. And you have, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, how the Holy Spirit came to him, and the voice from heaven spoke, and you had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the initial beginning of his ministry when John baptized him. Spirit came and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son." That was the good pleasure of his will. Some of you are fathers here. Some of you are mothers, and some of you will be fathers and mothers. Being a father with three sons and enjoying my sons and being proud of them and loving my sons as I do, it challenges me when I realize that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I wouldn't give one of my sons for anybody in all this world. You wouldn't give your little girl, you wouldn't give your sons, you folks, you wouldn't give your children. Do you know why? Because I don't love you enough. But God so loved. Spurgeon once said that the greatest word in the Bible was the word so in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of course the Son was willing to come and to die. All this is part of the Lamb picture of yesterday. And that was the good pleasure of his will. Good pleasure. It's uncanny. It was good. It certainly was good for us. It certainly gives pleasure to us. And how gladly each one of us here has come to the cross and accepted and been involved with the good pleasure of his will. We've all done that. And if someone listening by tape hasn't done that, that's the first thing you need to do, is to come to the cross, to the Lamb of God. This is God's will for every believer. But let me say again, that's only half of the will of God. The other half is to get involved with the mystery of his will. Now, every believer who has ever lived has come to the cross, has received Christ as their own personal Savior, has been redeemed by the riches of his grace. The tragedy is, that is all that many people ever do. God has two subsections to his will for you and me. And we've all taken the first part, the good pleasure of his will. But there are literally a vast percentage of Christians who have never been involved with the mystery of God's will. And if you were to ask them, if, for example, you were taking a conversational Bible study, as we sometimes do, and you say, "What do you know about the mystery of God's will?" "Me? Mystery? Listen, friend, I've got enough problems trying to understand the ordinary will of God besides trying to understand the mystery of God's will." Someone will say, "It's a mystery. And it's just a mystery." And somehow, this phrase, the mystery of God's will, turns off so many people. Not because they don't love God. Not because they want to go against God. But somehow, they have been taught that salvation is come to the cross, get your sins forgiven, you have a home in heaven, and you go out and live for Jesus. And that is not God's salvation. In fact, you're not saved by the death of Christ. I've said this in some churches. I remember once I was talking to a group of Southern Baptist pastors, and some of them were old, tough old birds of years ago. And maybe I should have had more sense. But I realized that I wouldn't be asked back again, and I probably won't be. But I was sharing with these men just about Christ. And I said, you know, the greatest thing to realize is that we're not saved by the death of Christ. And you'd think I'd dropped a bomb or let a skunk into the room or something like that. Some of those men said, "No, no, no, no." I said, "No, wait a minute, don't jump on me." I said, "Turn to Romans chapter 5. You turn." So, of course, being good Baptists, they turned to Romans chapter 5. And I said, "Now, look at verse 10.
And they all had King James versions because they were good Baptist pastors. And I said, now listen. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I said, man, I'm not making it up. You're not saved by the death of Christ. What are you by the death of Christ? You are what? Reconciled. You're reconciled by the death of Christ. How are you saved? By the life of Christ. I said, men, you're reconciled by his death so that you can be saved by his life. And I'm not making it up. It isn't blasphemy. I said, here it is. You're not saved by the death of Christ. You're reconciled by his death so that you can be saved by his life. And there was an unholy hush. And they carried on listening. But you see, as with this man in the Lutheran movement, I was actually teaching the same thing to them. I love to present this to pastors because they explode. When you say you're not saved by the death of Christ, they say, blasphemy. Of course you are. Then you make them open their Bibles. And if there's a funeral, let them read it aloud. And I'd never seen it. This man had never seen it before. He had been taught you're saved by the death of Christ. And so he'd gone on preaching you're saved by the death of Christ. And someone comes along and says, you're not saved by the death of Christ. That's blasphemy. Of course you are. Look in the Bible. You're reconciled by the death so that you can be saved by the life. And that is really, that's the verse that really switched me off. Amazing. Somehow we never see it. So what I'm saying is this. If you, and thank God it is so in your life, if all you know is the wondrous death of Christ, thank God a million times. Thank God for the death of Christ. That's the good pleasure of his will. But in no way are you saved by the death of Christ. You're reconciled by his death. Reconciliation includes two things. It includes sins forgiven and a home in heaven. Notice, we are reconciled to God, not God reconciled to us. We're the guilty party. Reconciliation includes sins forgiven and a home in heaven. And the good pleasure of his will is that I should be redeemed by his grace. And I am reconciled by his death. And I think we'll leave it there. Because I want to show you, again, as simply as I can, so that if you miss it, you miss it on purpose. Let's just bow in praise now. This week is passing very quickly. Only one more day tomorrow. On Monday, we were talking about a world in rebellion, for those of you who are listening by tape. On Monday, we spoke about the cause of rebellion. And we took two necessary lessons on the person and work of Satan and realize more about that tremendous being, the enemy of our souls. And we realize how he was the one who began rebellion. He stepped into independence and chose to do his own thing and live his life his own way. Then on Tuesday, we saw how he invaded this world, this planet Earth, seeking to cause a rift, a division between God and these two whom God had made. How God had given them the first tree of choice. And as long as they left this tree alone, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were showing their love to God. They were having fellowship with God, and they were in dependence and obedience to God. And we saw how Satan came with his marvelous and mysterious temptation, that they'd be as gods, their eyes would be opened, and they could know good and evil, and how they accepted the bait that he put on the hook. We spoke about that word again, deliezo, the bait on the hook, and how they went for the hook, they went for the bait, not knowing there was a hook there, and the hook was sin. And so they fell into sin. They were expelled from the garden. Sin became a curse in this world. And God was lonely, and God became the searching God. Then yesterday we had two messages on God's provision for the penalty of sin. And we thought about the Lamb of God, how all the plan of God was made before the foundation of the world. And the wonderful day when John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Not kaphar, not atonement of the Old Testament, but taketh away. And we realize this morning that is what many people call being saved. There are some of you here still, I am sure, if you were asked if you were saved, you'd say, "Yes. What do you mean by being saved? My sins are forgiven. I have a home in heaven." And that would be the sum total of your description of salvation. Thank God it includes that. But that's only half of what God has, because that is God's answer to the penalty of sin. But you see, if God just saved you, as it were, from your sin, and you were born again, and then God said, "Now out you go, and you live the Christian life," you'd be facing the power of sin. And you have no means of counteracting that power of sin. Satan is behind the whole being of sin. Satan and the legions under his command. And you have no power against Satan. And we saw Satan knows your weak points. He knows how to bait the hook for you. We spoke about this in fishing. The same idea, something which is very attractive. And remember, the bait isn't there to feed the fish. It's there to kill the fish. And the temptations that Satan uses for me and for you, whilst they may look exciting and very worthwhile, and you can rationalize how good they aren't there to improve your relationship with God. They're there to destroy your fellowship with God. And so God needed to provide an answer to the power of sin in the life of the believer. And so I'm looking where we began this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, because some of you were not here, and you need to know just this little diagram I gave this morning, and then we can catch up on that. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 references to the will of God. In verse 5, we saw a reference to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 9, we saw a reference to the mystery of his will. And in verse 11, we saw a third reference to the counsel of his own will. And I suggested a very simple diagram to understand the will of God. Many people ask, "How can I know the will of God?" You need to understand this first of all. And so I suggested at the top, you made a little heading, "The counsel of God's will for you." The counsel of God's will. Then there are two subheadings. The first one is the good pleasure of his will. The second one is the mystery of his will. And we had that this morning.